Jesus, amen.
Thank you, Tanya, and good morning, FBC. I'm George. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a delight to speak to you from God's Word today. And as we begin, I wanted to ask you a question. Don't you like a good quote? A good quote. And a good quote in just a few words. It can help us picture, grab hold of an idea. A quote can help inspire you or impart wisdom to you. You probably have all sorts of quotes in your head, maybe even more than you realize. Maybe a quote from a TV show or a movie or a book or a person. And I picked a few quotes that I think are some of the most famous in American history to me. And so let me see how many you might recognize. How about this first one? Patrick Henry, 1775, says, "Give me liberty or give me death." And there's a picture of Patrick right there. And apparently that quote pushed the state of Virginia into the Revolutionary War against England. That's a big deal. You probably read that in your history books. What about this one? Remember the Alamo battle cry during the Texas Revolution all the way back like 200 years ago. Or what about this one? The only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Franklin Roosevelt said that. And the more I thought about this quote this week, the more it started to confuse me, like fear and not can't fear and fear itself. It got confusing to me. Maybe you understand it. Explain it to me later. The fourth one is this. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. That's Neil Armstrong as he landed on the moon in 1969. How about this one? Some of you might remember this from the 80s. Read my lips, no new taxes. And if you know the story with this one, sometimes there are unfortunate famous quotes. And how about this last one? It says this, guess what? Life's not fair. You know who said that? This is my dad said this on a number of occasions to me back in the 1990s. And we joke about that now. He said that a lot. And no comments on my haircut, please. I was 10. And so you have quotes stored up in your head just like I do. I've got one more for you. And it's from today's passage of Scripture in John chapter 8. We're back in the book of John after several weeks off. And in this chapter, we find one of Jesus' most well-known quotes that is still often spoken of today. Jesus says this, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I'll bet most of you have heard that quote before. It shows up quite a bit. It shows up in movies and TV shows. I started looking up who said that in which movie. How about this pairing? Jim Carrey and Anne of Green Gables both said that quote in their different movies. They didn't star together, as you probably figured out. Johns Hopkins University, probably the premier research university in America, that's their motto. The truth will set you free. Politicians use it in speeches. You hear it in courtrooms, books, poetry, novels. It's all over the place. They all use Jesus' words. It's even a verse that's carved into the wall of the CIA headquarters in Virginia. That's their motto. The truth will set you free. It's a great Jesus quote. But guess what? It's only half of Jesus' sentence. One of the most famous things Jesus is ever known for has been taken out of context. There's more to it. And what's more, FBC, the whole sentence is even better. Jesus is in a hard conversation with a group of Jewish people, and he illuminates truth for them and for us. We get to know what truth he's talking about, and we get to find out what we're actually free from. And FBC, we live, as you well know, in a world that's filled with lies and falsehoods and deception. There's false information. It's hard to figure out what's even real, and that's all around us every day. Our culture generally cares more about what appeals the most, what resonates the most, what feels the best, rather than what's actually true. But these words from Jesus deliver clear truth. We have a longer passage today, so we're going to read it in three sections together. You'll need a Bible to follow along. If you don't have one with you, I encourage you to grab one from the, the chair racks in front of you. Open it up to John 8. We'll start reading soon in verse 31, and we'll dive into that in just a moment. But let me set the stage for you here. For the past several chapters, probably starting around John 5, Jesus is performing miracles, and he's been teaching miracles like healing the sick and feeding the 5,000. And as his fame continues to grow, conflict between him and the religious leaders, such as the Pharisees, it continues to grow too. The Jews' attacks and hatred for Jesus continues to escalate even while his popularity grows too. And by this point, some are ready to kill Jesus now. And so under even the threat of death, Jesus offers some precious teaching to all those who are really listening. So let's read John chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are our offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, yet you do what you've heard from your father." Did you catch all of Jesus's famous quote now? Did you catch that? There's a first half to it. And the first half makes the second half maybe a little bit more clear. Let's look at it again. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus was a polarizing figure. While some Jews despised him, he had a growing fan club. And rather than appealing to the masses, and rather than trying to make himself more attractive to the public, Jesus actually does the opposite here. Jesus is looking for true disciples. Jesus isn't looking for trying to fill a kingdom full of people who like the idea of him. He's not looking for people that just verbally agree with what he has to say, but rather he's looking for people that have genuine faith, who really are his true disciples. So that makes these verses really important to understand, because the impact of these verses have a significant direction on your life. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Seems like it's important to know what that word abide means. Abiding has this idea of remaining in or dwelling in, but it goes a little deeper than that. In a few chapters from now, we'll get to John 15, and we'll see this word abide show up big time. Like almost billboard style, we'll see it over and over again. And we're going to see it all over the place in that chapter. But before we get there, we'll give you a sneak peek right now. Jesus says this in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." The true disciple finds life in abiding in Jesus and his words. True life depends on abiding in Jesus. Abiding in Jesus means being connected to him. Abiding means that you're drawing life from this source. And this passage teaches us that being connected to Jesus is where we find life and where we bear fruit, where we actually start looking like Jesus' followers. And we see the opposite here too, that when we're not connected to Jesus, we're empty, we're dead, we have nothing. And so when we go back to chapter 8, those verses 31 and 32, we see a true disciple abides in Jesus' words. A true disciple is connected, dwells in, he remains in God's word. They hold it close. They obey it. Following what God's words say is the mark of a true disciple of Jesus. It's more than just saying that Jesus is your Lord. You know, FBC, I think many people like the idea of Jesus. I'd probably guess that maybe a good significant portion of our country is pro-Jesus. Most people love the idea of eternal life in heaven. But liking Jesus, being captivated by heaven, aren't marks of a true disciple. Jesus is calling for committed followers, devoting themselves to him and to his word and living it out each day. So you must abide in God's word to be a true disciple of Jesus. Boy, these verses call us to look inward, don't they? What's God's word to you? Are you abiding in it? Do you cherish it? Is it something that you look forward to knowing and understanding? This is serious stuff because Jesus' words here call us to reflect. For the young person, for the adult, for the senior, this verse applies to someone who's been in the church for a week and applies to someone who's been in the church for decades. We could ask questions like this. Do I have my favorite TV show's words memorized, but God's words are faint to me? Do I make it to every sports practice? Do I watch every game, but I don't make it into God's words? Do I know my favorite fishing spot, my favorite hunting spot, but I really don't know much of God's words? Ask yourself, am I growing in my love for what Jesus has to say to me? Do I want God's word to nourish me? Is how I spend my time and my words and my money and my friendships, are they being shaped by God's words to me? Are you being changed by what you read and study? If you aren't sure of the answer, or maybe you're thinking, I don't think that answer is yes, to compare that answer to what Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. There will be many who imagine that they are disciples of Jesus, but truly aren't. It's wise for us to examine our faith. These verses call us to do that. And these verses are also remarkably positive. You know, most people don't like consequences. If I tell my boys there's going to be consequences for your actions, there's often groaning and there's sadness. But embracing, abiding in the Word of God has fabulous consequences. Most people are okay with fabulous consequences. Jesus delivers some here. Living as a disciple of Jesus means you know the truth. Living as a disciple of Jesus means you know the biggest truth. We sang it this morning, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, many of you have shared with me light bulb moments of when you're reading God's word and all of a sudden you realize there's a truth from God that I understand. I want to follow. It changes you. It directs you. You know, we're better spouses and friends and classmates and co-workers when we're being shaped and fed by God's word. Our church is healthier when we center our time around God's word, when we abide in it. You know, God's word is a haven in a culture that's busy contradicting itself, raging against each other, exhausting each other, arguing. And here we find, if you abide in me, you will be truly my disciples. When we abide in the truth of God's word, Jesus gives us a promise. He says this, you'll find freedom. Salvation in Christ unleashes our lives to live how God intended. God wants us to be free. And if you've read the Gospels, when Jesus says remarkable statements like this, you know that the Pharisees or others will consistently engage with him, press back. They'll try to discredit what he has to say as a teacher. They try to minimize his following. And here, this group that Jesus talks to is no different, because when they hear this freedom statement, they immediately push back. They don't even let him get another word in. And they deliver a statement of their own that's actually pretty astonishing here. Look at the next verse. I'll put it on the screen. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" You know, this answer is so wrong. maybe the Jews meant something else here. Because if you know your Old Testament, the Israelites were busy being enslaved by a whole lot of people. You can think of Egypt. You can think of countries like Babylon and Assyria. You can think of the exile, where they pulled people out of Israel and put them in different countries to be slaved. Even right now, the Romans were ruling over Israel. They weren't being free at all there. Freedom for Israel was a rarity. And so even after they deliver this statement, Jesus calmly answers them back. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Jesus isn't so much concerned for national freedom as he's concerned for something even bigger than that, the greatest slave of them all, the slavery of sin. That was true for the people that Jesus was talking to then, and it's true for our congregation even right this moment. Sin will be busy trying to seduce us and entice us, even today. Right now, sin could be on your doorstep, waiting to entangle you and wrap you up. You might be even aware that right now, sin has its tentacles around you. Maybe you're not aware, but Jesus points out an alarming truth here, that if you practice sin, you're not free. You're a slave to it. Jesus said, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." You know, the Jews thought, as descendants of Abraham, they were in a comfortable spot. They didn't even realize that they were slaves to sin. They thought that they were okay. But being a slave to sin puts you in a dangerous position. You aren't in God's family. As the verse says, the slave won't remain in the house forever. Only the son, only true family of God remain forever. There's a great need here for these people to switch families from the family of sin to the family of God. But you recognize that it's not easy to switch families. You know, we can't switch physical families very often. I can't work a trade. Pastor Mike isn't going to agree to trade a Barnhart kid for a Myers kid, even if I throw in some cash and a week of my vacation. He's not going to work that trade. He won't do it. And we have no power to switch spiritual families. And that's why verse 36, the next one, is so beautiful. Jesus can give you a new spiritual family. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Being in the family of God means you are free from sin. You now have the power through the Holy Spirit to reject sin. You can walk in good works. No longer do we have to fear death and hell and separation from God. We can have freedom from those fears. We can go from being wrapped up in ourselves to free to serve others and to serve God. I can now live differently than how my coworkers do, how my classmates do, because I'm free to serve a God who will supply all my needs. I don't need another person to validate how I'm supposed to live. You're free in Jesus' family. So what family do you belong to? You know, as Jesus says these words to this group of Jews, the crowd grows more hostile. They argue with Jesus about their family history as children of Abraham. They're proud that Abraham is their great, great, great times many grandfather. And so Jesus points out that their behavior does not mirror the godliness of Abraham. And that's where our second portion comes in, Look at your Bibles and let's read together verses 39 through 47. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is because you are not of God." The Jews look to belittle Jesus at every turn in this conversation. Verse 41, it even implies that, "Hey, Jesus, you're not a legitimate child. You were born out of wedlock to Mary." Look at verse 41. It says, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." And you might have noticed as we read that Jesus exposes what the Jews really believe. They don't love God. They can't bear to hear his word, which is the exact opposite of a true disciple, someone who abides in the word of God. And then Jesus says something that the Jews, they had to interpret as offensive. Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Now, when I read that, I could imagine the outrage of this group. No doubt some of them in here are religious leaders like the Pharisees, and they've proclaimed themselves as godly. And Jesus says, "Hey, your father is the devil." Whoa. Those are aggressive words, right? Like, why would Jesus go there? I can't imagine any of us trying to lead with a conversation with that line, right? Your father is the devil. Why would Jesus say that? I think it's because Jesus recognizes the reality of evil and who the leader of sin really is. You know, sometimes when our family is watching a movie, one of my sons will lean over to me and whisper, "Is this real? Is this real what we're watching?" And I'll smile and say, "No, it's just a story. It's not real." But FBC, as much as Jesus is real, the devil's real too. When we speak of the devil, we might smirk, we might chuckle a little bit. Our culture has minimized the devil down to the red guy with horns and a spear. We've minimized the horror of who the devil really is and who belongs to him. And so you need to recognize that those who do not belong to God belong to the devil. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who doesn't follow God is as evil as the devil. I would imagine that there's few that pursue evil at every single turn in their life. But there are only two sides. There are those who don't follow God's will because they seek their own. There are those that don't trust in Jesus for salvation. They try to save themselves. Look at how the Bible describes the devil. There's nothing humorous about the evil one in God's book. Look at the rest of verse 44. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. From the very beginning of our Bible, the devil was out to destroy. You can think all the way back to the first man and the first woman. He led them from complete freedom with God, the way it was supposed to be, to physical death through their sin. Another way to describe the, the character of the devil is that lying is the devil's native language. That's how he speaks. Look at how the New Testament describes the devil. John 10 says this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Revelation says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Ephesians 6 says this, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so we would be gravely mistaken to think that we should wake up and assume there's not a spiritual war going on all around us. The devil is calculating and scheming, and he's looking to destroy you. Look at what 2 Corinthians 4 says. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You know, Satan doesn't want you to hear God's words. He doesn't want you to grow in your desire to follow God. He wants you to stay in your anger and your bitterness. He doesn't want you to forgive. He wants you to be trapped in immorality. He wants you to reject God's plan for sexual purity. He wants your worship of Jesus to grow dim. He wants your delight in the world to keep getting brighter and brighter. FBC, he wants your faith to fail. The devil's actively seeking to destroy, and he wants nothing more than to destroy you. And if you don't think that you won't be under the battle for temptation and lies and sin, you're already losing the spiritual battle. Think about this. Your enemy is continuously working to try to bring you down because the devil's fearsome and crafty. He's blasting away. He's filling this world with lies and deceit. He wants good to appear evil. He wants evil to appear good. We cannot dismiss this adversary because he's busy entangling and trapping and enslaving and killing people in their sin. FBC, we need to be prepared for this. Far too many people wander around, many people who profess Jesus wander around the spiritual battlefield of life with no armor, no weapons, no plan. They wander into enemy territory, not abiding in God's words, not recognizing the danger it is to do that, and they're getting destroyed. The strength and power of the devil makes Jesus' words at the beginning of this passage so much more vital to us. If you abide in my words, you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. We need to abide in the word so we can know the truth because there's lies everywhere from the devil. You know, as strong as the devil is, and he's strong, FBC, there's good news. Jesus is stronger. So you prepare yourself with Jesus. How can we do this? How can we prepare ourselves? Abide in God's truth. Do you see how critical it is to know God's words? You know, your Bible reading that you do or you may not do, it's not a checklist item. You're literally wielding the sword of the Spirit in battle against the devil, against evil. You know, when you engage in a Bible study or a life group or a youth group, you're building a plan with others to live for God and to reject the devil's advances. You know, when you arrive for a worship service, you're proclaiming the name of Jesus and his truth in a world that's filled with lies. Abiding in God's truth is key for victory over the evil one. So know God's truth. And then, number two, get ready for spiritual battle, for spiritual combat. You know, the devil doesn't take a day off. Temptation doesn't arrive only when you're ready to take it on, right? It doesn't happen that way. You must be ready for spiritual battle. And I tell this to our teens and our youth group, and I mention this to couples who are preparing to get married and to form a new family. Make it a point to be a sin slayer. When temptation comes knocking at your door, you don't invite it in. No, you chase it off the front porch and down the street, and you don't want it anywhere near you. Make no room for the devil and sin to get cozy in your house, to get cozy in your room, to be familiar on your screen. Abiding in God's words means going to war against your sin. You know, if you thought that the Jews might have been offended by the words that Jesus spoke, you guessed right. The response to Jesus was about as harsh as you could imagine. And that's our last section, verses 48 through 59. Let's look at it together. It says this in verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Perhaps you caught the insults that the Jews were trying to hurl at Jesus. Look at verse 48. It says, "Are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan? You have a demon?" You know, you might remember from previous messages in John that the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans was very poor. They despised each other. Even the religious leaders embraced the view of despising each other. So in essence, the crowd is saying, "Jesus, we hate you, and we think you're crazy." That's what they were saying to Jesus. And wow, shooting abuses at the Son of God doesn't seem like a very good life choice. Yet Jesus' response was controlled here. It was a display of mercy towards this crowd, and also like a tremendous example for us on how we can respond when facing difficult conversations. All Jesus does is keep the focus on God. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." How could someone make a claim like this? That if you keep my word, that if you follow me, if you abide in my word, you'll never see death, never taste death. Jesus explains this. He says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." What does that mean? Perhaps Jesus was pointing out Abraham's delight in seeing the promises God had made for him come to pass. You might remember that Abraham was promised by God a son, and he waited many years, and then Isaac was born, and he rejoiced. And then perhaps then Abraham recalls another promise God made him, that God would bless all the nations through his family. And Abraham now saw that promise unfolding, and he believed it. Abraham had faith. We don't know exactly what Jesus was referring to in this verse, but we know this. Abraham was almost 2,000 years before Jesus' time, and yet there he was. Jesus was connected to Abraham, and he was connected to the people that were standing right there talking to him. Jesus has been speaking truth over and over again to this crowd, so he doesn't stop now as the chapter comes to a close. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus always was. He was there in Abraham's day. He was with the Jews in that moment, and he's with us today. He's alive. How could someone tell another person that they would, if they follow him, they would never see death? Because Jesus is God. You know, those listening understood that, and they were enraged. They made the choice to reject Jesus, but there's a better way. We can rejoice that the great Son of God brings salvation to all those who believe. We can rejoice that the great Son of God brings salvation to all those who believe, all those who follow him. FBC, this is astonishing truth. He takes sin slaves. He says, you can join my family. He takes those that are belonging to the father of lies, and he says, I'll give you a heavenly father. You know, there's an idea in this chapter that's a word that's not mentioned, but I think it's all over the story. It's grace. Maybe if you want to jot that down and point arrows to all those points, because grace is in all of them. It's God's grace that would allow us to abide in his word and know his truth. It's grace that would allow us to be free. It's God's grace that would take us from being in the claws of the devil and being transformed into the embrace of a Savior. It's God's grace that would offer salvation to those that were facing sin and death. Even in this difficult conversation with this crowd, Jesus is illustrating grace at every turn, because all true believers experience when they leave their sins behind and follow Jesus, it's his grace, it's his salvation. You know, perhaps you've heard difficult words today. Perhaps you know that you're in the slavery of sin. You don't abide in God's words. It's not a description that would fit you. Perhaps you know that you don't belong to God. So then let me end with the kindest, most gracious words from the Savior Jesus. If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So abide in Jesus. Experience all of the most fabulous consequences: his grace, his truth, his freedom. Jesus is calling you. He's inviting you to leave your sins behind and abide in his word and know him as your Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you needy. God, we need your word. We've needed your family. We need your salvation. We need the Savior Jesus. We've needed rescue. God, grow us in abiding in your word. Cause it to be our food. Cause it to be our nourishment. Cause us to be hungry for that. God, there are probably some that are here today that need to commit to following you. So God, I pray that you would grow your family today. Call more to repentance and faith. God, I pray that you would protect us from the evil one. There's evil all around us. God, it wants to entangle us. God, would we realize that evil is near? Would we armor up? Get ready for the battle. We need your help. Would we armor up with the word that you provide for us? And God, may we delight in the grace that's freely offered to come to you. We can experience it even right now. God, we're so thankful that you hear us. God, you are eager to hear from your children. And so, God, would there be many, would all of us call out and say, God, we need you today. Rescue us. God, protect us. We need you. God, thank you for hearing our prayers. May we delight, may we abide in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I invite you to stand with us as we close in song and proclaim that Christ alone can rescue. Ooh.
You're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, we lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, we lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. We lift up our eyes, we lift up our eyes. You're the giver of life. You alone can rescue. You alone can save. You alone can.
Thank you for being here this morning and worshiping our great God. If there's a way that we can connect with you and pray with you, if you want more information about what it means to follow Jesus, or if there's just something on your heart, we'll have a couple prayer teams down here. We'd delight to pray with you more and talk more spiritual conversations with you. As you leave today, let me read from Psalm 121. It says this: "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." God has his family, FBC. So go and live for him. Have a great week.